the Word of God once again in the Psalms, and we'll read from chapter 46. This psalm is written to the choir master. It's of the sons of Korah, according to the Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble and at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, whose holy habitation is the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nation rage, and the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come and behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations upon the earth. He has made war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word and that you would bless its hearing. Father, I pray that this word would guide us in our faith and build us up in the faith that we have. I pray that if there are those who are listening to this word as it is proclaimed, who do not have faith, that you would use this word to call them to faith as well. But ultimately, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that you would be praised, that you would be proclaimed by everything that we say and dwell upon this day. And that those things that we dwell upon would guide us as we go into the days to come. May you be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In weeks like this, I'm grateful for all of the translation work that I've done in the past, particularly in terms of the Psalms. With that in mind, if you are Psalm 46 kind of resonates with you and you want to dig further into that, I have written a series of devotions kind of going verse by verse through this psalm. Those are available. Some of those are available online. There's a link in your bulletin for that. If you don't have access to all of them, I'm happy to print them out for you as well. The blog site, I will say, is in a little bit of being repopulated, so there are some things that ought to be on there that are not yet on there, and all of the psalm is not yet up there. So for what that's worth, just be aware of that there is material out there. But one of the reasons that I chose to preach on this psalm is because I've spent a lot of time, again, we've translated it, I've written devotions upon it, and reflected already upon many of those things, spending hours working through it already, which allowed me to take the limited resources in terms of time that I had today to prepare for this morning. To do so. So there's material out there that goes further and more depth if that's something that is interesting to you. But let's move forward. And with respect to the Psalms, this is again one of the Psalms of Korah. We already spent some time a few weeks back on Psalm 49, which was another one of the Psalms of Korah. And if you remember from timing, looking at that psalm, one of the things that you will remember is that Korah himself was a rebel against God and against God's servant, anointed servant Moses. And that God had destroyed both Korah and his family and all of those who were rebelling with him, some with fire and some by opening the earth up and swallowing them whole. Kind of a rough way to be remembered. And not only just to be remembered back in the book of Numbers, you can read that account in Numbers 16, but even as you get to the book of Jude, all the way towards the end of the canon, you see Korah and his rebellion mentioned once again. So to be remembered forever as the rebel against God and against Moses is a rough way to be remembered. One of the beautiful things about the book of Numbers is that we're told in Numbers 26:11, this is given this little snippet, that the sons of Korah did not die. Now, we already read that Korah's family died, so those would have been the immediate family that were under him. So the sons of Korah is most likely a reference to those who are adult males who had been a descendant of Korah, but had gotten old enough, started their own families, and had covenant households of their own. And this would have been the context. And God, even though he was destroying Korah and those who were part of his rebellion, he allowed as a remnant, we talked about remnants last time, as a witness to what had gone on, we talked about witnesses already. He allowed as a remnant some of the sons of Korah to survive. That's a beautiful thing. As a result of that, one of the themes that you see running through all of the Psalms of Korah, and there's a lot of them, is this theme of redemption. And this is no exception to that, as God is redeeming and defending his people. And so one of the beautiful things about these Psalms is they carry with that with them that idea. And so we arrive at Psalm 46. We're told that it is addressed to the choir master. Some of your Bibles may read the director of music in there. Literally, it simply says the director or the overseer. Basically, this would have been the guy in charge of those who were doing the singing and of the instruments. And it's designed to be sung, we're told, to the tune of the Alamoths. And all of you say, aha, I know exactly what that tune is. Wasn't that? No, we don't. And that's the challenge with some of these things. Where it's recorded for us in Holy Scripture, the tune that it was sung to, which is kind of a neat piece of the puzzle in the sense that we know this was sung and we know this was to be sung, but the actual tune, we just don't know. It has fallen into obscurity over the years and the generation. And you go, well, but you know, that's what happens to many songs and tunes. They fall away over time and are not preserved. The only thing that we know for sure about the Alamoths is that the music of the Alamoth was played when David had the Ark of the Covenant brought into Jerusalem as they were singing and dancing and celebrating that reality. We can find that recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 20. So we know that much at least. Now in Hebrew, the word Alamoth is the plural of the word Alama, which literally translates to maiden, virgin, young girl, something along those lines. Psalm 68:25 uses that very same word to refer to virgin girls singing with tambourines. Well, that adds a level, and remember I mentioned the tambourine, and so I think this is where that idea comes into play. In fact, interestingly, the modern Egyptian word Alama refers to a belly dancer. And we go, well, how does that connection? But remember, the belly dancers in the Middle Eastern world would use castanets, and they would use other kinds of little tambourines as they would sing. So even there, it seems like it has preserved a little bit in the language and how language changes, and even crossing cultures. It preserved a little bit of that same meaning, that idea of something that is being sung by young girls with tambourines. And how does that apply to this psalm? I think the way it applies to that psalm is that psalm was written with this kind of spirit and jubilance in mind. It is not kind of a heavy, weighty, deep theological psalm to be sung with long faces and a deep organ, but it's something that is lighter and is jubilant and is meant to be celebratory. Meant to be a celebration, much like the celebration that David entered into as he danced his way, leading the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, following the tune of the Alamoths. It may have even been this particular psalm that was being sung at that time, or at least the tune that was being sung at that time. So that much we know. It's meant to be a celebratory kind of thing. It's meant to be something that could be played with some tambourines or some other instruments. It's meant to be something that would, at least even for those of us who have some Presbyterian background, to cause us to tap our toe, at least, to the music, or maybe a little bit more as we sing. It's something that is meant to get us excited and to celebrate God and His glory. And we may not have dancing girls in our church, and there's an issue of the regulative principle. We might talk about that some at some point in terms of its application, but I think the idea is there. And so unless any of the ladies want to kind of take up a tambourine for worship next Sunday, that I think I'm just going to leave that there. And so that's the introduction to the psalm. And I remind you, as I've reminded you before, that these superscriptions that tell us a little bit about the background and the writing of these songs are part of the sacred scriptures. They're part of the original Hebrew text, and thus they are inspired, thus they are authoritative, thus they are things that we should be paying attention to and listening to. And in many cases, as is this case, it's verse 1 in the Hebrew, and our verse 1 in the English is their verse 2, and it kind of follows that way. But speaking about verse 1, verse 1 reads this way: God is for us a place of refuge and strength, a helper in distress. He is very much found to be. Now let me say a few things about the structure of this verse. And you're going to see this in a lot of Hebrew poetry. You're going to see this in this psalm. I'm not going to go in and show you every little point, but I just want to remind you of some things. And the first one is that a common illustration or common thing in Hebrew poetry are couplets. In other words, what the first line says is said again in the second line, but with a little bit different wording to add emphasis to what is being said. Now, this is a very particular kind of couplet in the sense that this is a reversed order. It kind of goes, if you want to do the poetic form, A, B prime, A prime, and kind of do that. But this is called a chiasm, or a chiasm, depending on how you want to pronounce that word. Basically, it's a representation of the letter X in Greek. And so this idea of a reversal in Hebrew poetry, when you see that, is again designed to draw your attention to what is being said. Because in very real senses, this is the theme of the psalm. This is the reason that we're singing. Is that God is that place of refuge, that place of strength that we need. Well, what does that refuge and strength look like? Well, that's the next line in the couplet. It looks like God being a helper in our time of distress. It's not necessarily God taking us out of the distress altogether. It's a God being our helper during those times of distress. And let's talk about this idea of distress a little bit. In the Hebrew, the word distress is the word sarah, which in many senses is really kind of designed to be understood as the opposite of salvation. If you're in distress, you need salvation. If you have salvation, you are no longer in distress. It's a very real sense of separation from those things that are good. This is not talking about the little things that happen in our lives. This is not talking about that I stubbed my toe on the way out of the shower, I got stuck in traffic and I was late to work, I had a bad day, just add to the list. They may contribute, perhaps, but it's not really that, because those things pass and we get over them relatively quickly, and we don't need a savior from those things. That's just a reality of living in community together. What distress is getting at are those things that tear you down. Those things that at every time and every corner that you turn are standing in opposition against you. When everything seems like it is falling apart and there's no hope around you, that's when you need a deliverer. That's distress. When you're ready to basically throw up your hands, you're tired and you're frustrated and you realize that life is no longer worth living because you can't face another day alone. That's the kind of distress the psalmist is talking about. Back in the 90s, there was a song by Meatloaf, and the refrain of that psalm was, "My life is a lemon and I want my money back." That's the idea. It's saying that everything that I've put my hands to doing has turned out wrong, and it's failed and fallen apart, and I am tired of this. I want it done with. I want to move on and forget my life altogether. That's what the psalmist is talking about. And during times like that, that's when we need a deliverer. That's when we need a helper. That's when we need to turn, especially need to turn to God. That's when we can celebrate because we know that God is that helper. Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit is later referred to as the helper by Jesus as we get to the Gospel of John? But the psalmist is simply focused on God himself and saying, He is our helper. And ask the question for whom? This is a very personal psalm. This is why, again, it's a psalm where people are singing and celebrating. Because it says that He is our helper. God is a helper to us. He is a place of refuge to us. He is strength for us. He has shown Himself to be a helper for us. This is not kind of some kind of a universalism that God is a helper for everybody. Anybody who needs Him, God is a helper for. This is not what this is talking about. This is talking about believers. This is talking about Christians. This is talking about God's elect. He is the helper for us, not to the world in general. And that's something, again, we can draw great comfort from. Because we know that there is something going on in this world that is bigger and greater than all of the things that we might face. One of the beauties of the psalm is it addresses it, again, from a very first-person perspective. We need this individually. This is not just generic help. But we need this kind of help because we are in distress personally and individually. We need to find that help. I want to kind of keep this in mind because in light of God's help, you know, what is our response, you know, as a Christian? Well, that's what the next verse goes on to say. The benefits, as it were, of having such a God as this. Verse 2 reads, "Therefore, I will not fear when the earth shakes and when the mountains are shaken into the heart of the sea." I'll not fear. That's the benefit of having a God who is such a helper, is I have no need to fear, because the worst things that can happen is that my flesh is torn down, but they cannot, the world and the devil cannot touch my eternal soul. Right now in America, there's a lot of fear that is going on. Fear about what is going to happen over the next administration and all of those kinds of things. As if we haven't had plenty of things to be concerned about in the previous administrations as well. Because as our culture, the church is becoming less and less relevant to what has been going on. But the people are afraid. And we fear what's going on in terms will happen in terms of the economy, the question about the freedom of worship, the ability to speak truth and to speak truth without reservation, the right to life and protecting the babies that are in the womb. Just go down the list in terms of the very many burdens that people have. Yet, because God is, we need not fear. That doesn't mean that we don't have hard work to do. That doesn't mean that we won't face challenges. It doesn't mean that God will just kind of take us away and magically wave a wand and life is going to be easy. That's, if you remember, this very first verse. But what it means is that we have this time of helper, and we need not fear the distress that we have. And so the mountains may tremble. They may be thrown into the sea, but we need not fear. We'll not fear over those kinds of things. I'll talk to you a little bit about this illustration of the mountains, because Jesus himself picks it up and talks about faith, and faith moving mountains and things along those lines. Mountains, first of all, are meant and used as a picture of strength in the Bible. The mountains are big and they're tall. They're bigger than any building that we might make. And they're mighty. They seem like they will last forever, but sometimes they don't. And sometimes the earth trembles and there are earthquakes. And if you lived in the Middle East, in the area of Israel and stuff like that, they had lots of earthquakes, and there were some very major ones. And a lot of people died in some of those earthquakes that they had. Those were real threats. And so, but the mountains were still seen as something that were mighty and bigger than life. And if you've ever spent time kind of going and traveling and seeing the foot of the mountains, whether it's the Rocky Mountains or Mount Everest or wherever it is, they are big and they are mighty and they dwarf you. They make you feel small. That's the idea. Even the smaller mountains will make you do that. But there's something more than just strength that is pictured by the mountains. And the mountains are also a significant picture in the context of our worship. Think about Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given. Think about Mount Zion, where the temple was built, and where the Apostle Paul looks at both of them and says that they're an analogy of the law and of grace and of the people of the earth and of the people, the citizens of heaven. But it doesn't even stop there. Ezekiel 28:16 makes a suggestion, or implies at least, the inference is that the Garden of Eden was built upon a mountain. It was a place of worship, and thus Satan in his rebellion was thrown off of that mountain and laid low. We've also seen Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal spoken of in the scriptures, and the Mount of Transfiguration. In the pagan world, you see the idea of the mountain showing up as well, and so the idols are oftentimes placed upon the high places, again, places of worship that people would end up going into. And temples, isn't it interesting how most of the ancient temples were built kind of like a ziggurat or a pyramid, and are mountain-shaped, kind of smaller versions, a man-made mountain, as it were, but they were still shaped like a mountain, and not so much like a building or a tower or another kinds of house-style structures. Interestingly enough, there are some scholars who would even suggest that the style of building an altar out of stone, where the stones would be laid on top of each other, creating, if you will, a little mountain as a place of worship, was again meant to figure this idea of the mountain, or to prefigure this idea of the mountain. And so if those mountains, those places of worship, are shaken, if those places of worship and the means of our worship is even seems to be cast into the sea because of inward threats from within the church, because of outward threats outside of the church in terms of oppression and things along those lines, we need not fear. We need not fear any of those things. We are in God's hands, and He is a mighty God, and we need not fear. Verse 3. The waters, they rise and they swell. And we've talked about the significance of water already. It's a covenantal sign, both of purification, but it is also meant as a covenantal sign of God's judgment upon the wicked. And so we see that, you know, even in baptism, we see both of these things represented. And so the picture that the Apostle Paul uses of baptism is Moses and the people crossing through the Red Sea, saying that they are baptized into Moses. The Red Sea was a kind of purification, a covenantal identification of the people with their covenant mediator, Moses. But it was a place of destruction and God's wrath when the Egyptians were tossed and immersed under the waters. And so you see both of these ideas that are captured in that. And the Apostle Paul speaks about our baptisms into death, you know, and so the sinful man, the old man, passes away, and the new man comes out and arrives. So again, those things that we see to be stable and to be sure, when they start falling apart, when they are no longer stable or reveal themselves not to be stable anymore, what matters is that we not fear. When the waters roar around us, when they seem like they're crashing around and we're in the place of judgment as opposed to the place of deliverance and redemption, we need not fear because we are held by God, because we are in Christ. And then we have a wonderful little word, which we have no idea what it means, Selah. Selah, like Alamoth, is kind of one of those words. It's probably a liturgical term. That's kind of what most scholars seem. And if you kind of go through and spend enough time in the Psalms, you start seeing it showing up here and there. There, I'm aware of at least four different ideas into what people have suggested. There's probably significantly more than that. But some people will say, well, that's a signal that the singing pauses for a moment. Okay, maybe. Some will say, well, that's a signal that the instruments will play for a moment. Kind of, I don't want to call it a solo, but that idea where there's a piece of instrumental music that is going on in between singing. Some will say it's time for the voices to rise up and get louder. And some say that it was a mention for the voices to drop down and grow softer. I don't know. It's the best I can tell you. It's there, though. It's part of the Hebrew text. It's part of the inspired Word of God. The bottom line is, while we don't know, it's there, and we need to pay attention to it, give credit for it, acknowledge it for what it is, and move on from there to verse 4. We find a transition. Here we move from really who God is and what He does for us and our response to that to the peace that comes to the city of God, the people of God. And so we find the language following next. There is a stream whose conduits rejoice the city of God, the holy tabernacle of the Most High. Now, this is one of those really neat psalms because it just goes all over the place in terms of allusions in the Bible. And this is just one of those allusions in terms of the rivers and the streams that we can go in a lot of different directions with. If you go back to the Garden of Eden once again, not only is this idea potentially in terms of Ezekiel a mountain, but it's also a place where there's a river flowing from the garden. And out of that river, there are four conduits. Four smaller rivers that break away and diverge and go in different directions, and they water the earth and the land. The Holy New Jerusalem, not Holy Jerusalem, but the Holy New Jerusalem, as we get to Revelation 22, verse 1, we're told that there is a river flowing from it, flowing from the throne of God. By the way, as a little aside there, Jesus describes himself as the source of living water, that it comes, a river of water flows from him. That's John 7, verses 37 and 38. And it's also a reference, kind of going back and reminding us of Ezekiel once again, this time in chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, of the prophecies of the New Jerusalem and the river that will flow out from the holy of holy places. A reminder that Jesus and his throne He's enthroned above the cherubim. He's enthroned in the Holy of Holy Places. That is his place where he rules. And he rules today over the church as he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. We're not kind of waiting for some kind of future ruling and realm. Jesus rules over his church, but he rules over his world today, in the here and the now. Oftentimes he does that through his church, but nevertheless, he rules over the world. So again, this is one of those images that looks back to creation, but on the other hand, it looks all the way forward to the end times and the new creation that will take place. But we're in the middle. We're stuck in the middle, and that's where Jesus' words are so valuable to us. Because Jesus points out and says, look, that the water is flowing from me into you, so that you become a river of flowing water coming out of you, of living water, and that living water would flow from you into others. Okay, and so again, this idea of how are we to act? We're to be that source, or that conduit, that's a better term, of living water. And we're to rejoice in that. The people of God, we rejoice in the Holy Spirit moving through us and the gifts of Christ giving us life in such a way that flows out from us into others as we share the gospel with them and talk about the mighty things of God, celebrating Him. Even as we encourage one another when we're down. Notice, too, that God here is given a title or a name. In Hebrew, the name here is El Elyon. Literally, it's translated as God on high. So the nations may have their little gods, little g gods and stuff like that, that they bow down to. But El Elyon is the God on high. He is the God that is higher than any other God. He is the God that is greater than which no other God can be imagined. To borrow a definition from a man by the name of Anselm, who, if you were following through in your bulletins, you met last week in terms of him, kind of a short introduction. It's a term that is also attributed to Christ in Luke 1:32, for he is called there by the angels the Son of the Most High, the Son of El Elyon. Verse 5. God is in her midst. She will never be moved. God will help her even at the dawn of the morning. And this is really something, again, that is focused forward again as we look to the New Jerusalem. The cities of man will fall, but the city of God shall never fall. It will be and is eternal. And so in verse 6, the nations will roar. Think about Psalm 2 as you think about that illustration. And the kingdoms will topple. He sets down his voice and the earth melts. Kind of that picture of melting like wax, the cosmos melting away. Got some sobering news for you. Athens fell. It was a center of wisdom and the center of knowledge. It was a center of the known world for generations. It was a school, a place for the school of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And beloved, it fell. And not only did Athens fall, but Persia fell as well. They were one of the greatest kingdoms on the face of the earth. Babylon fell, again, another mighty empire that had risen up by the power of men. And Rome fell. Rome, a nation that conquered pretty much the corners of what they understood to be the known world, and they fell. The British Empire, which is kind of a remaking of Rome, they fell. Every empire that has risen up has eventually fallen. And beloved, America will fall as well. I'm not quite sure when it will fall, but nevertheless, it will fall as well. In some ways, I think much of what is going on in America today is that we're seeing God, America under God's judgment. He's giving us what we want, because what we want is what's going to destroy us the most. So we have rampant immorality all over, and the celebration of it. the murder of babies and the celebration of it, injustice for the poor and the widows, and a blind eye towards it, and the corruption on every level of our government, of our businesses, and of our societies, even in the churches. And people simply are assuming that that's just the way it goes. If we can get away with it, we might as well do it. It must be right. Truth is presented as error, and error as truth. And if America collapses, whether it be in our lifetimes or the lifetimes of our great-great-grandchildren, God will not collapse with it. And God's city will not collapse with it. And God's church will not collapse with it. But his church will survive. The false church may collapse. The false church may find all sorts of trouble. But the true church of Jesus Christ will continue. And so in verse 7, we've already seen the language of El Elyon, but we're given another title to God. God is called Yahweh Sabaoth. Literally, our Bibles usually render this as Lord of Hosts. Lord of Armies is what that literally translates to. God is the God of mighty armies. In terms of his angels, 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels at his disposal is beck and call. And Yahweh Sabaoth is with us. He's the high stronghold. He is the God of Jacob. That phrase, high stronghold or stronghold, depending on your translation, is used 11 times in the book of Psalms, but twice here in this particular psalm. Literally, it refers to kind of one of these very tall and high towers that is essentially like a little mountain, but is a fortress that is impregnable, or at least impregnable in the eyes of man. God is that to us. He is our protector. He is our fortress. And none can draw us out of that protection. Does not Jesus say that we are held in his hand? And that no one can draw us out of his hand? And his hand is held by the hand of the Father as well. We need not fear the things of this world. Verses 9 and 10 speak about the character and the person of the Lord of Armies, Yahweh Sabaoth. It says, come and see the deeds of Yahweh. Now pay attention to what these deeds that the psalmist points to are, because they're not what you might expect. You might expect wonders of creation. You might expect miracles of healing. You might expect tales of wisdom. But listen to what he highlights. How he has brought destruction upon the earth. He causes wars to cease until their end. The earth and the bow are shattered, and the spear is smashed to bits. The wagons, some of our Bibles will translate that as chariots, he burns them with fire. So much for the sweet and kind and gentle, meek and mild Jesus kind of picture. This is a picture of God being wrathful against his foes, against his enemies, against those who would stand against Christ's church. You know, there are a lot of people in this world that would wish to only speak about the love of God, how wonderful God is, how much he loves us, and all of those kinds of things connected to that. And that's important, but if you only talk about the love of God, you pretty much miss out on most of the scriptures. You kind of take a whole section out, and you fail to give us hope. Because we don't need necessarily just a God who loves us. Our parents loved us. Our grandparents loved us very much. But our parents and our grandparents could only do so much to comfort us and help us during times of oppression. In many cases, once they've passed away, there's nothing they can do. I love my children deeply and dearly. But at the same time, there's only so much that I can do to be their helper, their stronghold, and their protector. That love is not enough. We need one who loves us, who is also the God of wrath, the God of judgment, who is El Elyon, the God Most High, and Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, who can bring at wrath against the enemies of his people and destroy them utterly while protecting and preserving us during times of trouble. That's what we need. And that's what the gospel, quote-unquote, of these false churches that only speaks about the love of God misses. That is not just enough to be loving and kind and sweet. There is a time to be wrathful. There's a time to be mighty and powerful, and we need that God who loves us to be that powerful God. Else we have no hope, and we have no help. Verse 10. It's probably the most familiar verse from this whole psalm. Most of our Bibles will translate the beginning of that, "Be still and know that I am God." I can't tell you how oftentimes I've quoted that when I've sat with and talked with people, or quoted that to myself as I've gone to times of prayer. Literally, the Hebrew reads, "Let go and know that I am God." Isn't that interesting? Let go. That's probably the hardest part of this psalm for us, is to let go. We like our control. We like to think we can do it our way, but our control is feeble. And God's control is mighty. He will be exalted amongst the people. "I will be exalted," he says, "amongst the people. I will be exalted to the end of the earth," God says. Is that not what is spoken about with respect to Jesus? That every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the judgment. That's the standard. That's the rule of God. That this will eventually one day take place for some in love and adoration because we've been gloriously converted, but for others in judgment as they are bowed before the almighty wrath of God in submission to him. Verse 11 concludes the psalm for us. Yahweh Sabaoth is with us. He is our high stronghold and the God of Jacob, Salam. And so, beloved, what do these promises do for you? Or maybe I should word it a little bit differently. Do these promises not make you want to sing? And to sing confidently, sing joyfully, to be excited and exuberant, much like a young girl is excited over the things that bring her joy in life. Should we not be so? How oftentimes our singing is more like a dirge than like a celebration. Let our singing be lifted up before God. And grab a tambourine, if we so need to celebrate and bring that joyfulness as we praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we ask your grace and your mercy upon us. And we ask that in all things that you would be made much of. And I pray, Father, that as we sing and celebrate before you, that your glory would be seen and heard in us, and that the world would know that you are God, and know that we are afraid of nothing that it would have. We praise you, Father, and we lift this before you in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you, and may he keep you. May he make his face to shine as a light upon you, and may he be gracious to you. May he turn his countenance in your direction, and may he grant you shalom, peace. Let us close as we sing Psalm 117. 90%.